The handout is entitled, How Are We to Spread the Gospel? In the material, it was the nuts and bolts of local church evangelism. I want to start toward the back of the handout because I just want to draw your attention to this because I think it might be helpful to you. Starting on page 10 of the handout, you will find an annotated bibliography of books on evangelism. And in the case of reading a few of these books, I took one for the team because they're not real good. But there are some of them that are excellent. So you can look through that annotated bibliography. Let me note a few that I think you will find helpful, that if you're looking to do some teaching of your folks on evangelism to folks in your church, or if you're looking to do some reading in this regard, consider Jerome Barr's The Heart of Evangelism. Robert Coleman's The Master Plan of Evangelism is a classic. Mark Dever's The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. And there's a typo there that should be Dever, comma, Mark, not Dever, period, Mark, period. I'm not sure why that works. But The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, a good recent book. And J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And that title sounds familiar. I think that's the title of this conference. But those are excellent books. And one that every pastor should read if you have not read it. You probably were asked to read it in Bible college. If you didn't read it, I would highly suggest getting it, Charles Spurgeon's The Soul Winner. Excellent books. The others you can read, some of the notes I have about them. There are other good books in this list, but I just wanted to give you, hopefully save you some time from looking at a few that won't be helpful, and maybe to spend your time on those that will be the most helpful. Also, I've got a page of evangelism resources that you can look through and get an idea of some things that you can use in doing evangelism in your local church outreaches. So those are the things that I hope that were helpful by putting it in your hand. And now I want to look at the beginning of the actual presentation. How are we to spread the gospel? You know, as a pastor, and I think this is probably true for you as well, we are deluged, means we're flooded, with a bunch of material. I don't know about you, but I get mailings. I throw away more of the mail that comes to my office than I look at. And we get all kinds of mailings asking us to consider this latest evangelism trend, this latest evangelism meeting, this latest evangelism material, that we should buy it, that we should consider it, that they want to send it to us. I even get phone calls. Let us send you this for free, and if there's no problem, you won't pay us unless you decide to keep it, and all of these kind of things. Now, if you've been in pastoral ministry a while, I have a feeling you've gotten the same kinds of things. The difficulty with that is that we get urged by those kinds of ads and those kinds of presentations, and even sometimes by our church folks, to want to jump on every fad in evangelism. That every fad that comes along, this is the latest thing that you can use to lead people to Christ. And there are good programs out there, I'm not saying there aren't. But it often leaves us asking ourselves whether or not we're doing something wrong, or where do I begin? If I've got a stack of 40 different materials, which one do I use? Too often, we've thought that the scriptures command us to evangelize, but didn't give us much guidance on how. But I would suggest, and I hope that I can show to you from the book of Acts, that there is a general biblical pattern of how evangelism was done. We're going to look at many passages, so I hope you'll be ready to flip through some passages of scripture this afternoon or evening. But first of all, let's consider what evangelism is. So, what is evangelism? We're talking about evangelism here. This is not significantly different than what Pastor Steve Thomas said. But biblically, our word evangelism comes from the New Testament word euangelizo. Strictly speaking, the word refers to proclaiming some kind of good news. In fact, in the first century, the birth of a king or an heir to the king or the marriage of someone could have been described as, when that was proclaimed, proclaiming good news. However, in the New Testament context, it has the idea of proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice this is important. They do not use this word to mean, that is, the New Testament authors, don't use the word to mean causing a conversion. And sometimes we think we haven't evangelized unless someone has made a profession of faith. But the New Testament makes it clear by the way it uses this word that to evangelize means to clearly proclaim the gospel. to tell people about who Jesus is and what he did. And in fact, that could be done from a pulpit or in person, personally. Sometimes we think evangelism is only when I knock on doors and not when I preach on Sunday morning. But let me say that the New Testament looks at both the corporate presentation from a preacher of the gospel and the personal giving of the truth of the gospel in a one-on-one situation as evangelism. That is not meant to be a cop-out to say you don't have to do anything personally, but what I'm saying is sometimes we have made distinctions the New Testament doesn't make. The New Testament also uses other words to describe evangelism, words like preach, keruso, which means to declare something, witness, martureo, which means to be a witness to something, and in this case, the truths of the gospel, and in the case of the apostles especially, being eyewitnesses of who Jesus is and what he did. They emphasize the action of preaching or telling others about Christ. So if we start there with this New Testament concept of what is the gospel, that will help us some. Let me say, I think there is a discernible biblical pattern of evangelism in the New Testament. A brief survey of evangelism in Acts will, I hope, suffice to demonstrate the core of the gospel and how the apostles presented it, regardless of whether Luke recorded the complete sermons. In fact, I think there are very clear statements in these contexts that he says many other things Peter said at the end of chapter 2 in Acts. Whether they're complete or they are simply the way Luke decided to record them, which I think is partly the case. He has a message he wants to proclaim in Acts. The fact is he's giving us the key points to these sermons, and he wants us to consider them. These are exactly the message that Luke wanted to communicate, and let me say that, being done under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So in other words, it's what the Spirit wants us to consider about the growth of the New Testament church, the spread of the gospel around the world. So let's go to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Begin with Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Remember, the Spirit comes upon people, the believers, the disciples, and they begin speaking in tongues, which, if you look at the context, is speaking a previously unlearned foreign language, miraculously, in order to be able to preach the gospel to people who don't speak your language. I believe a miraculous sign gift for that time for the spreading of the gospel. And people think, these men must be drunk. This is really strange. And Peter stands up and says, we're not drunk. It's too early in the day. Nobody gets drunk at this time of day. Let me tell you what is actually going on. This is the work of the Spirit of God. And then let's look at the message that he proclaims. Verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. So here we have a corporate setting. He said, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and he gives his explanation there. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, we can look at a few more verses here in a minute, but I want you to see the process I'm going to go through in just summarizing these sermons. Peter quotes Old Testament prophecy. That begins in verse 17, in linking it to Joel's prophecy, but also in verse 25, he says, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave nor let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. He quotes Old Testament prophecy. He's using the scriptures in giving the gospel. Peter makes reference to the eschaton, that is, to the end times. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now we see both in his reference to Joel, verses 19 and 20 are clearly eschatology, because in the day of Pentecost you didn't have fire and billows of smoke and the sun turning to darkness and all of those things. So clearly he's saying this is something like Joel, but he also makes a reference to it, and that is, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, there is a time coming when this is going to take place. And let me say this, I think you can see it through most of these presentations, but the implications of evangelism always are, there will be a time when you will stand before God and give an account. That is part of evangelism. In other words, part of evangelism and telling the good news of the gospel is that you have to stand before God. How will you be able to do that? Peter draws attention to the work of the Holy Spirit through his reference to Joel's prophecy. Peter declares Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ. We've seen that twice in two passages of Scripture, both Lord and Christ in verse 36. And what we also have to understand is that when he says this, these are not just phrases. It's easy for us to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, and let that roll off our tongue. But remember, these all have a very theological context behind them. He's talking about the whole concept of the promised Messiah, who is God. And that's all packed into this Jesus is Lord and Christ. Now, that's very interesting because he's declaring Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ. And there are people out there today who will talk about Christ, but really, because of their theology and because of the modernism they've bought into, or sometimes the postmodernism that they've bought into, they really are not sure who the real Jesus is historically, but they'll still talk about Christ. But let me say this, the New Testament never makes that distinction. Jesus is the Christ. And the man Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Galilee, is the Christ. And to have historical doubts about this does not somehow make me historically responsible and intellectual and then still be able to claim Christ. That's nonsense. It's New Testament nonsense and it's logical nonsense. Peter declares that Jesus has risen from the dead. Okay, we've seen that. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And Peter calls on his hearers to repent. Verse 37, when the people heard this, that is, when they heard this message of Peter, when they heard that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God who came and he died on the cross and he came out of that tomb because he couldn't be held by death, they were cut to the heart. The Spirit was working in their hearts and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Look, they respond, they say, so what do we do? This Jesus, we killed him. What do we do now? He's alive, but how do we, obviously we didn't make a great choice here, right? The Messiah came and we killed him. So how do we go forward from here? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And verse 40 indicates that these sermons were probably longer than what Luke records, and with many other words he warned them and pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Again, there's coming a time we have to answer to God. You need to be saved and rescued. Now this is interesting because I want to draw attention to something. Do you notice in Peter's asking them to respond to the gospel, he never says believe? Does he? He doesn't say have faith in Jesus. Note that just for now. Don't draw any conclusions about my theology from it yet. Okay? Because I want to move on to the next one. And I may not go this thoroughly because I have a lot of passages to cover here through each one. In other words, I may not read the whole text. But if you'll accept that my summaries are pretty accurate, then you'll see what I'm saying is the pattern. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. This is Peter's sermon in Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. Verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Here they've done a miracle by the power of God and caused a man who couldn't walk to walk. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Now, again, this is loaded Old Testament terminology. How does Isaiah refer to the coming Messiah? Chapter 42, you go through. There's about four or five servant songs, depending on how you divide them up, in Isaiah. 52, the last half of 52, and all of 53 in Isaiah's prophecy are about the servant. So here he's saying, this servant, Jesus, he's that servant Isaiah was talking about. That's going to come to their minds. These people are Jewish. They know these prophecies about the Messiah. "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. We have no king but Caesar." Though he had decided to let him go. Pilate was going to let him go, and you begged Pilate to kill him. These are pretty pointed. This is not how you win friends and influence people in the world's eyes. But they're very pointed statements. "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life." Now, what does that mean? Who did he just identify Jesus with again? Who's the author of all life, the one true and living God? He's saying Jesus is the one true and living God. "But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see now, you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer," which is why I say that he's referring to the servant songs, because that's where that's most clearly demonstrated. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." That's a really interesting phrase, that your sins might be wiped out, erased. "That times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes." I see another reference to eschatology here. "For God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he set him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Now let's look at my summary of this. Peter directs the glory to God. When the people come and say, "Look at this great miracle he did. You guys made this man walk. We've seen this beggar at the gate all these years, and now he's walking." Peter says, "Don't think this is strange. We didn't do this. God did it. I mean, this isn't a big deal. He raised Jesus from the dead." Peter declares Jesus is God's servant, probably a reference to these servant songs. Peter boldly tells his listeners their sin of rejecting Jesus, the holy and righteous one. He doesn't hold back in letting them know they're sinners. Peter calls Jesus the author of life, or God. Peter declares that God raised Jesus from the dead. Peter explains that Jesus' death was to fulfill prophecy. Peter explains that Jesus was the fulfillment of many prophecies, and Peter calls on the Jews to repent. Now here he has made a call on them to believe, but he also calls on them to repent. Peter's defense before the Sanhedrin, another presentation of the gospel. This one's a lot more hostile audience. Okay, these are people who want to punish the apostles for having preached Jesus. And so this is not an audience, this is not the kind of audience that you normally think this is a great opportunity to give the gospel in. Okay, this is like getting arrested for preaching the gospel. It's like being a house church leader in China and being brought before the communist officials and giving them the gospel after they arrest you. That's the kind of situation Peter's in. So these are not all equal situations. So here, this is more of a small group kind of setting. It's not a big crowd that he's addressing. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Peter gives the glory to Jesus Christ again. In other words, he says, you want to know how this man was healed? It was through Jesus. Peter equates Jesus with the Old Testament promises of the Messiah. This is the stone that the prophets talked about, and you are the builders who rejected him. Peter declares the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ, implying the need to believe on Jesus. In other words, if this is the only way to heaven, then it implies a response, doesn't it? That's also interesting because some of the men whose names have been mentioned as compromising the gospel, have you ever seen them on Larry King Live or being interviewed by another talk show host? Are they very clear about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ? Often they are not very clear about that, are they? And here, when it really counts, I mean, on Larry King, you might harm your public opinion in America. But here, the disciples are facing a lot worse than that. And what do they say to the Sanhedrin who were responsible for the murder of Jesus? There's only one name under heaven whereby you can be saved. That's really bold. I mean, this is really bold. Jesus is the exclusive way. That is non-negotiable when it comes to the gospel. Stephen's sermon before his martyrdom, and I won't read this whole chapter because it is very lengthy. Basically, the first part of this chapter, what he does is he goes through a history of Israel. He says, here's what God has done in the life of our nation for all these years. Stephen relies heavily on the Old Testament narrative of God's work, and that's basically most of the chapter. Stephen quotes Old Testament scripture to demonstrate God's judgment. Verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. In their hearts, turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And he talks about they're making an idol. And then he says, this agrees, I'm going down further, verse 42 now, this agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech, the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Here, he said, don't be surprised. God brought judgment on our nation before. Stephen quotes Old Testament scripture to explain the nature of God. Let's start in verse 45. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers, under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? He says, let's get a right idea about God. That temple cannot house God. You might think that that temple, I can imagine this is kind of the implications that Stephen is saying. You might think that temple gives you a right standing before God. But the fact is, that temple can't hold God. God made the whole earth. The universe can't contain him. You have to have right thoughts about God. In other words, one of the implications of the gospel, at least in this sermon as I understand it, is that you cannot have a wrong idea of who God is and accept the gospel. You can't believe in pantheism, for example, and believe the gospel. You can't think that God is like man and he can be housed in a temple and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's not the one true and living God of the Bible. Stephen boldly condemns the sinfulness of his hearers, and then his sermon implies a need for repentance. Very strong here, and again, this one has consequences for Stephen. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. I think there's a repentance implied here, because what he's saying is, you've done all this, you need to change. In other words, you need to think about what you've done and respond to God and come to him in repentance and faith. As we go further, we could look, and I'm going to go right to a one-to-one giving of the gospel in chapter 8 of Acts. So if you turn over to chapter 8, we're going to talk about Philip and the Ethiopian. So he goes, Philip is told by God, go, I've got a man I want you to meet. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in the charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. Go over by that man. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. Now, I find this interesting, because here's a pattern. He sees a man with spiritual interest, and he uses that opportunity to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah, the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. It's Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Is this Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? You know the irony of this? There are some commentaries that call themselves evangelical that in their comments in the Old Testament on Isaiah 53 say it's talking about Isaiah or someone else. When in New Testament inspired interpretation of this, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Isaiah 53 can't be about anybody else if you believe the New Testament. It's about Jesus. It's that simple. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now I want to move on to another sermon that we'll see here. Chapter 10, Cornelius. Now things are changing a little. Everybody they've been talking to, well, the eunuch's a little different. The eunuch, we're starting to see somebody who's not purely Jewish responding to the gospel. Chapter 10, again, we have the same thing. Verse 34, then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to you, to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Crucifixion again, Jesus' death. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Verse 43, and all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Again, let's move on. What we'll see here is Paul at Pisidian Antioch. Now he's now Paul is preaching, and he's preaching to a group of Jews and proselytes. So now there's Gentiles in the group, but they're Gentiles who are familiar with the Old Testament. Verse 23, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Verse 23. Verse 24, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And John was completing his work. He said, who do you think that I am? I am not that one. Nobody is coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree. Now the implication here is they're doing God's will. This is everything that was written about him. And they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now witnesses to our people. Verse 32, we tell you the good news. Does that sound familiar, the good news? What God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. It is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today have I become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David. So it was stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Let me go further down, verse 38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Verse 43, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Acts chapter 17. This is a famous passage of Scripture to come up with all kinds of reasons about how we should give the gospel, because people find all kinds of things in it that are just interesting sometimes about justifying, well, here's why we can do this particular thing, because Paul did it at Athens. But what I want us to notice, especially as we look at this, is that Paul's message does not change. Where he starts does, but his message doesn't change. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. Now what you worship is something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you. Now they had this altar. And either they were worried that they had left out some god, and in their thinking of gods, if you leave out a god, he's going to be angry and curse you. Or someone had gotten some blessing and assumed it was from a god, and they didn't know which one, so they made an altar to make sure they thanked him. Now, this is not the one true and living God they have in mind. Okay, this is just, there's probably a god we've missed in our gods. So we'll just put this up, and it'll be the cover for that. And he says, now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. He's not saying that's the one true and living God. What he's saying is, you've missed it. You have missed it. Let me proclaim the truth to you now. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's going to say, here's who God really is. It's not Zeus. It's not Athena. It's not any of these gods or goddesses. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And does not live in temples built by hands. Now, isn't that interesting? The same thing that was told to the Jews in Stephen's speech, that God can't be contained in a temple, is the same thing that Paul says here to the Gentiles. You can't keep God in a temple. In all of these cases, all idolatry always makes God like man. All idolatry always makes God like man. That's what Romans 1 tells us, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, right? But their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for the glory of created things. In other words, idolatry in its essence is to bring God down so that I don't have to answer to him. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Let's go to verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. He's going after idolatry again, an image made by the design, by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In the past, God was gracious to you, and he hasn't immediately brought judgment on you, but now God has sent me to come tell you, you have to repent now. because you're hearing the truth. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Eschatology again. By the man he has appointed, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Now, what I find interesting, and let me tell you what I think is the distinction in Acts 17, and I get to it in my notes a little further, but what I think is the distinction here, and why this sermon looks a little different than the others, is because he's talking to hearers who don't have the pre-understanding of the Old Testament. And, for example, in our context, if you have ministered in an area, or if you've ministered for some years, for many years you gave the gospel to people who grew up in Sunday school but had never really trusted Christ. You know what I'm talking about? They were people who, they had heard the gospel as children growing up, but they had forsaken church. And when you came to their doorstep sometimes, or you met them on the bus or the train or at work, and you started to give them the gospel, they had a pre-understanding of things already. And so you could start with the Romans Road, and it made good sense to them. But if you just open the Bible to the Romans Road, and you're in an animistic culture or in a Buddhist culture, they're not really going to know where you're coming from, because they don't even know the one true and living God yet. And that is where Paul starts in Acts 17 with the one true and living God, because they don't understand him. In other words, he has to tell them more about God's revelation and about who he is, because they don't understand that yet. The Jews had the Old Testament and had a certain pre-understanding. He's not... What I don't see here is his condescending to their culture and saying, you know, we'll just fit this to the culture. What he's doing is he realizes these people need to know something that they don't know, and so I have to tell them. And so the sermon looks different. And I think that would be the case for us in just sort of our common sense if we're preaching the gospel. If I'm preaching to the gospel in a Christian school chapel where these kids have heard it over and over and over, I am going to be very direct, and I'm going to call on them and say, you know the gospel, but you need to surrender to Christ. But if I'm talking to someone, let me give you an example. I have a young man who's been attending my church. He's a foreign exchange student from Japan. Folks in our church have taken him in as a foreign exchange student. He was a very polite young man, very nice young man. We've gotten him a Japanese Bible, and he's been reading it. I actually handed out in my church McShane's reading schedule, and he's been following it. He's reading his Bible better than most of my church members, unfortunately. But he's reading through his Bible, and he's come to me with questions, and what I find is that I can't just go to the Romans Road with him. I have to start explaining who God is, as revealed in the Bible, because that's where he is. And if you just try to go through a quick Romans Road, he just gets a blank stare on his eyes, like, that doesn't make sense to me yet. But he's been reading through Genesis, and all of a sudden he's going, well, God made everything. And he's seeing those things. And he's not at the place where he has trusted Christ, and he may... trust Christ before he goes to Japan, or he may take that Bible back to Japan, and I pray that he will come to know Christ. But the fact is that you can't start in the same place with that young man as I can, since I'm in the Southeast, with young people who've grown up in Sunday school their whole lives. There's more that they need to understand about the truth, because I can't presuppose things. And so therefore, that's what we see Paul doing in Acts chapter 17. And we have one more sermon in Acts chapter 26. Let me just summarize it. Paul explains how he followed Phariseeism zealously. Paul declares how Christ appeared to him and he was converted. So here he's giving his own personal testimony. Paul declares that he was called to preach Christ and to see people repent and be delivered from the power of Satan to God. Great verse. Paul declares that forgiveness of sins is available to those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Paul explains that he obeyed and went preaching the gospel. Paul declares that he was not crazy, but that the facts about Jesus Christ were publicly known. In other words, they say to him, Paul, you've gone mad with all this study you've been doing. He said, I'm not crazy. These things weren't done in a corner. You know what I'm talking about. Paul appeals to Agrippa's knowledge of the Old Testament, and Paul declares that he wants all. What's the famous phrase? Almost thou persuadest me in the King James. But he says, in such a short time, do you think you're going to make me a quick Christian? And Paul says, whether it's going to be a short time or a long time, I hope everybody in this room will be like me, except without these chains. In other words, to be a Christian. So he's calling on them all to believe. Having gone through that as a whirlwind, some conclusions from the New Testament pattern of evangelism. If one examines the pattern of these sermons and gospel presentations and Acts, a clear pattern emerges. Let me draw several conclusions. One, Jesus' person, cross work, that is his death on the cross, and resurrection are central to all of the gospel presentations and Acts. It's never missing from any of them. who he is. He's the one true and living God incarnate in human flesh who died on the cross as your sin bearer and on the third day came out of the grave. That is in every gospel presentation. Human needs, argumentation, and personal opinion do not make up large portions of these sermons. The mass of material in these sermons is made up of proclaiming who Jesus is and what he accomplished by his death and resurrection. 2, repentance and or faith appear in every one of the gospel presentations or are implied. And let me note something here. Every one of these sermons makes either a specific call for a response to the gospel message or they imply it so strongly that it cannot be overlooked. Notably, most of the sermons use either the words repent or believe. Most do not use both. Isn't that funny? And I couldn't find, and I don't think I would challenge you to do it, I don't think you can find a discernible pattern that says he used repent here and believe here because of some pattern. Here's why I think that's the case. This is because the New Testament never separates these two concepts, like we want to do in modern theology. Saving faith is a repentant faith, and Spirit-worked repentance is always a believing repentance. You don't have people repenting from their sins and not believing in Jesus. Not in a saving fashion. And you don't have people putting faith in Jesus and yet shaking their fist in God's face and saying, but I'll keep my sin. Doesn't happen. And because that's the case, the apostles could use those words interchangeably for the response to the gospel. They could say repent or they could say believe, and it implied repentant faith. Faith and repentance are inseparable and therefore can stand in for each other in gospel presentations in the book of Acts. This is not inspired. Point 3, your brain gets in a pattern of saying verse so-and-so, and the apostles varied their starting point of the gospel according to the situation of their hearers. The gospel never changes in the apostolic presentations in Acts. The gospel doesn't change based on the situation you find yourself in. In each of the gospel presentations in Acts, the same core truths about Christ and his work are presented. The variance in each of these presentations deals with the situation of the hearers. If the hearers were Jews or proselytes, the apostles emphasized the Old Testament prophecies about Christ because they could presuppose them. If the hearers were Gentiles, the apostles began with creation and who the one true and living God is. Even in the case of different Jewish and proselyte audiences, there's a discernible difference due to the circumstances. Philip uses Isaiah 53 because it's what the Ethiopian was reading. On other occasions, the apostles used other Old Testament scriptures. There's no discernible Romans road in the apostolic declaration of the gospel. Considering this apostolic pattern in the Acts, it would be wise for us to think a bit about the understanding of Jesus in the 21st century America. That's my transition into point 2. The influence of postmodernism on American culture. Let me tell you this. I believe that American culture changed more between 1998 and 2003 as it changed in the 1960s. And we just didn't notice it as much. But if you talk, and some of you who've been in youth work will know this, that young people you dealt with in the mid-90s do not think the same way as teenagers think today because the culture has made a shift. Now, this is not to say the gospel changes, but what I want us to understand is that sometimes a gospel method is not appropriate to people who think like postmoderns. Are you following what I'm saying? That people who don't accept the truthfulness or that truth even exists, I'm not saying we need to get into arguments about that, but they're, in fact, I've got a discussion here and I'm not going to go into all of it, but postmodernism and philosophy, just generally, to give you a little bit of an idea of the background of it. Postmodernism and the culture. Let me say this. The average American thinks like a postmodern, but they don't know what postmodernism is. It's more of a spirit than it is a thinking process. It's just sort of this, let's be nice to everybody because we all want to get along, so let's not say that anybody could possibly ever be wrong that could hurt their feelings. One of the worst things you could do to somebody is tell them they're wrong in our modern culture. Is to say, you're wrong about that. I mean, that's considered highly offensive. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's a common reference in the talk shows. I know most of you probably watch The View. But on those types of shows, I don't watch it. But on those types of shows, Have you ever noticed the kinds of conversations that go on Oprah and these kinds of shows? Have you ever stuck in a doctor's office waiting and that show's on? You hear them say, well, I feel. They don't usually say, I know. And even when they're talking about intellectual content, I feel that this is true. Well, what are your feelings? I feel that this is wood. Or I might feel sick to my stomach on occasion, but that has nothing to do with truth. But we do that because to say, I know, is against the spirit of the age. Okay? And what has happened is that our culture has rapidly become not Christianized. We're living in a post-Christian America. That there are a lot of people who say they're Christians, but they don't know what Christianity is. They're not even sure who Jesus is. You know, surveys have been done, and they found out that something like 85% of Americans claim to believe there's a God, and 90% believe in angels. I don't get it. How does that work? You know how that works? Because have you ever noticed the wide popularity now of paranormal investigation shows on television? You've got all these people who are going, trying to record ghosts somewhere in some abandoned lighthouse. And many of them don't believe in a God, but they think there are ghosts. So when they were asked, are there angels? They think, sure, there's other spirits out there. And now when we give the gospel to those people, if you start with the Romans road, they're not really understanding everything you're pre-understanding. Do you see what I'm saying? They're not understanding who the God is. They have a different idea of who God is. Let me give you an example of how our culture has changed. For example, in 1950 America, a mother would have been very concerned about her daughter keeping herself morally pure, right? Mothers would have taught their daughters, look, you don't be a loose girl. You don't let those boys be doing this. You know, when you go out on date, you're going to have a chaperone, all of these kinds of things. But what did she cook for dinner? Pot roast, pie, things cooked in lard. And it all tasted better, too, probably. But today, mothers are not that worried about their daughter's moral behavior, but they're really worried about what they eat. That's full of trans fat. You can't eat that. But you're 16 and you're going to go out all night with this boy? Just, you know, don't get in too much trouble. Just avoid the ramifications of immorality. Pregnancy or disease or whatever. But don't get those French fries at McDonald's. Those are not good for you. We've shifted food choices to morality, and we've shifted moral choices to preference. That's a big reversal. I mean, think that's only 60 years ago. 60 years ago, most of Americans agreed on what was moral and immoral behavior in most areas of life. But today, that's not generally agreed upon, but most Americans know because it's all over the news that, you know, even the government needs to make legislation to warn people about ho-hos nowadays. It's become a moral issue. Our culture has changed. And that spirit of that culture has made it so that we need to be careful that when we give the gospel, people are understanding what the apostles preached. Let me talk about the various approaches to evangelism. I have a very short time here, but three major factors dictate an analysis of approaches to evangelism. First, the centrality of Christ and his atoning work in the biblical examples. Second, calling for a response of repentant faith from those who hear the gospel. And third is the consideration of the spiritual understanding of the hearers of the gospel. Ignoring these factors leads to confusing approaches to evangelism and sometimes unbiblical approaches to evangelism. Confrontational evangelism. I'm going to give you some things that are examples of how we would do evangelism in our local churches. This could also be called cold call evangelism. We've probably all done this or seen people do it. I've done it myself. You go down the street and knock on each door and give people the gospel, right? Cold call evangelism. Don't hear me out on this. This is any type of evangelism that approaches those with whom the evangelist hasn't yet built a relationship. Street work, door-to-door work. There are examples of this in the New Testament, Acts chapter 8. I mean, the eunuch didn't know Philip. But Philip saw an opportunity, so he took it. As we apply the pattern of Acts to this approach, we can see several pitfalls. Not that the approach itself is wrong, but that the way it is practiced often diverges from the biblical pattern. First, it's common for this approach not to center on Christ, but on some rehearsed sales-type approach that is guaranteed to make converts. You memorize these points, and you go out and you tell people this, and you get them to bow their head and pray with you, and then you go home and count. And you have a testimony time afterward and talk to everybody about how many they led to the Lord. I remember this in college while I was studying for the ministry, that we went out for 2 hours one Saturday morning, and we were in the heart of the Bible Belt, and we're knocking on doors, and everybody's saved. And we come back, and we're trying to convince them that they don't know the Lord. I mean, because it was clear they didn't. Here, I walk up to one house, there's a man sitting on the back of his pickup truck, drinking a beer. It's a six-pack. I notice two of them are already gone, so he's already consumed some of them. It's 10 a.m. in the morning. He's smoking a cigarette. He's got two little children running around, and we start talking to him and invite him to church and begin to give him the gospel, and I say, oh, are these your children? Yes. And then this woman walks out, and I said, is that your wife? No, that's my girlfriend. So he's been living with this woman for a long time because he's had two children by her. He's getting drunk on a Saturday morning, and we ask him, as we start going through the Romans road, he's quoting the verses, and he says, oh, I've done that. I was saved at 6 years old at First Baptist Church. Well, what do you say to that man? You've been living in immorality for a decade at least. You're getting drunk, which is condemned in Scripture. You're not living like a believer. What we would do is we'd take those people and do our best with it to go to Matthew's gospel and say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And we'd say, are you doing the will of God? And obviously, when you're getting drunk on a Saturday morning, living with your live-in girlfriend, it's hard to say, yeah. And usually they would pause and they'd say, well, I don't know. I probably not. And we try to at least get them to question that profession that they had made. But after we came back, one of the guys in the group said, I led 12 people to the Lord this morning. In 2 hours? Did you call a meeting and get them all to sit down? I don't know. How did this work? I mean, could you give the gospel clearly to 12 different people in 2 hours? That would be hard to do, wouldn't it? Now, it sounds great, but the fact is that you're using a method that gets people to make professions, but it's not focusing on who Jesus is. It's not calling them to a biblical response. And it's not even understanding. You're not even taking enough time to understand what they know about God. So, it's not the cold call evangelism is wrong. It's just we need to be careful that we don't get into some set pattern that calls for numbers at the expense of the truth. Mass evangelism, it's the gathering of large crowds in order to proclaim the gospel to large numbers of people simultaneously. Examples of this are citywide crusades, local church evangelistic meetings, and vacation Bible schools and other outreaches. Again, I think we've all used these. Like any form of evangelism, this can be abused. We see it in Acts 2, we see it in Acts 13 being used, not abused. It is not uncommon for this type of evangelism to devolve into a numbers game. Many preachers use techniques to manipulate the audience psychologically rather than centering on Christ. Actually, there's a pastor sitting in the audience today that would testify to this. We were sitting in the same class in college, and a preacher got up, as we were ministerial students, and he gave a lecture on how to give a good invitation. It was an interesting lecture. And at the end of it, during this class, he then gave an example invitation. He asked one of the men, he said, could somebody go play Just As I Am at the piano? And the man started, and he said, everybody bow your heads. And he gave an invitation. And you know what? I wanted to go forward. I did. And I walked out of that room, and I thought, that's really dangerous, because he didn't preach anything, and I wanted to go forward. He didn't give the gospel. He didn't preach a gospel sermon. He didn't call on me to respond to Scripture at all. All he did was use a technique, and I wanted to go forward, which told me at that point as a young man, I thought, I'm confused because the Lord has done some good things in my life through evangelistic meetings and revival services like that. But I could tell at that point that there was something dangerous in there, that if I could go down that aisle just because of the way that music was played and the way that that man called me to do it, that wasn't a response to the gospel. It was a response to psychological manipulation. I'm not saying invitations are wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to call on people to make a response, but I am saying it's wrong to manipulate them into a response. A biblical response must be called for, not a simple nod to Jesus. Person-to-person evangelism. This evangelism is done by giving the gospel to those with whom we have a relationship, relative, friend, neighbor, business associate. Sometimes those relationships are even built in order to get opportunities to evangelize. Biblical examples include Peter's message to Cornelius' household. First, Christ and his work must be central. This can get off track by falling into the trap of fearing to give the gospel because it might damage the relationship. My neighbor likes me now and we've built a good relationship, and now I don't want to give him the gospel because if I do, he might not like me. And I've worked all this time to build this good relationship. But again, any gospel witness has to have Christ as central. And I think we've heard already today the danger of thinking just by doing this thing, people will see it and come to Christ. No, Jesus has to be proclaimed, and a call of repentant faith has to be made for the gospel to legitimately have been given according to the pattern of the book of Acts. Not just, I live like a good neighbor, and once in a while when my neighbor's on vacation, I mow his lawn for him, so he's going to trust Christ. Okay, that's wrong. That's not how it's going to work. You have to proclaim Christ to him. That doesn't mean that you call him over and sit him down in the living room and preach at him. What it means is, as you have that relationship with him, you keep telling him about Jesus. And you keep telling him the truth. And that when he gets to the point where he says, what do I do now? Like we saw in some of these sermons, then you say, repent and believe. Turn to Jesus. Third, this form does help to know where to begin with the gospel. One good thing about this kind of evangelism is you get to know the person so you know what they understand and what they don't understand. That's a drawback sometimes of some of our forms of evangelism. Community work evangelism. This says, and one of the books in the list on there is full of all these kind of gimmicks. Hand out free pizza and put Jesus loves you on the box or something. I'm not kidding. This is the kind of stuff that's in books on evangelism. You know, buy people, you know, say, advertise in the newspaper that for 2 hours on Friday, we're going to give free gas fill-ups at the gas station, and we're going to take a dollar off every gallon of gas, and we'll pay, our church is going to pay for it, and hand out, and they're not even calling on handing out clear gospel presentations. Just hand out a card that says, we do this because Jesus loves you. Now, one, is that a clear presentation of who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, etc.? Two, are you calling on them to have any kind of biblical response to the truth? Well, you didn't even give it. It's hard to do that. And third, have you taken any time to make a pre-understanding of this? No. It makes our people feel like we went out and did evangelism when we really didn't. Okay, and let me say this, bait and switch evangelism. I've actually purposely avoided some of the buzzwords like missional and stuff because I want you to see I'm not just concerned about what the evangelicals do, I'm concerned about what conservative and fundamental people do sometimes because we want to be evangelistic, but sometimes we're not being biblical about it. This is a type of evangelism that draws people in with the promise of something other than the gospel and then preaches the gospel to them. This includes free giveaways, many youth rallies, and even some adult outreaches that revolve around some interest or another. I saw a pamphlet, a flyer one time for a youth rally, the war kind of thing, and this is not an attack on running the war, it's just saying in this particular instance, it was pizza, games, you know, whatever, you know, spoke tackle. I was going to call it Smear the Queer, which was a game we played on the playground, but it's politically incorrect today. And I don't mean that to be derogatory, I'm just saying, you know, when you grow up in a certain era, you have all these politically incorrect things in your head. Some of you played the game. You know what I'm talking about. One guy on the playground has the football, and you got to all kill him. That's the way it works. But that was the kind of thing that was being advertised. You get to tackle the person you don't like. And so if this was the ad, and then it said, at the end, questions about the Bible will be answered. Well, you know what was at the end? I watched this war. A guy stood up and preached, and he assumed people out there had questions on the Bible, and I answered them when I preached. That's bait and switch. First of all, you're really trying to draw them in with pizza. That's not hard to do with teenagers. And secondly, when you don't tell them that the gospel's being given, but that you're just going to answer their questions and there's no question and answer time, let me contend that if a business did that to you, you'd be mad at them. But if we do it for the sake of the gospel, we say, well, amen! There are so many problems with this. I cannot think of a big biblical example of this kind of evangelism. In Acts, I found an example of ABC. But I don't find anywhere in Acts where Paul says, hey, free tents. And people come and then they get saved. You just don't see that. It's not biblical. This is manipulation and it's not ethical. Second, these kind of outreach events often do not call for a biblical response. It does not mean they cannot, but they often do not. I got an advertisement, and my time is just about up here, but I got an advertisement for what was called a hell house. Do you ever have those around here at Halloween time? And in the advertisement it said, at the end of the hell house, which is basically a haunted house that's supposed to scare people into getting saved, at the end of the hell house, the people will be given the opportunity to pray the prayer of salvation. That's not a biblical response to the gospel. Okay, we'll count lots of numbers and have fun holding a haunted house, but that's not a biblical response to the gospel. Third, the program often takes over in these approaches, and the understanding of the hearers is often not considered. In other words, here's how we run this, and we don't even consider who might understand what here. My conclusion, as pastors, we should take to heart that we have not been left without a biblical pattern of evangelism. The New Testament consistently presents the faithful telling of Christ and Him crucified as the core of the gospel. In our postmodern culture, that does not change. That is the core gospel. The gospel never changes. However, we should also recognize that we need to be wise when telling people the good news. We need to understand their misunderstandings about God and begin there in order to accurately explain who Jesus is and what He has done. In our postmodern world, sometimes these canned things that you can buy that are gospel presentations assume too much. This approach, that is, trying to understand what people understand and beginning there with biblical truth, frees us from chasing the fads and gimmicks and allows us the freedom to pursue biblical evangelism. Ultimately, evangelism is telling people about who Jesus is and what He did and calling on them to believe in Him. That's evangelism. But I've met pastors and I've met church members who are very dogmatic that if you don't use this particular system, you're not doing evangelism right. And what I would say is, regardless of whether that system's faithful or not, that's not the standard. The standard is whether it fits the New Testament presentation of the gospel and how the apostles clearly preached it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and for the opportunity we have to look at it and to see the example You've given to us. Certainly, Lord, we believe that You've given us these examples to encourage us to give the gospel, knowing that the gospel is the power of God. Lord, we don't need gimmicks. We don't need tricks. We just need to be clear about Jesus. Lord, and this is hard for all of us to remember at times because we in our desire to see You glorified sometimes want to see things go more quickly. And sometimes we want to have compassion on people and see people come to Christ. But Lord, help us to do it in a biblical way that exalts Christ and that sees lasting fruit of salvation. And I pray this in Christ's name.